The scripture portion this morning is John chapter 15, first 11 verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you, and abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. May God bless us through his word.
Thanks, Bob. Good morning. I'd like to point your attention, if I could, to John chapter 5, which will be our text for this morning. John chapter 5. We will begin this morning in verse 30 of John chapter 5. What I'd like to do to get started this morning is to read the entire section that will occupy our thoughts this morning, and Lord willing, next week at least as well. In John chapter 5, starting in verse 30, it says this: I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you would be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray, shall we? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, unbelief is so rampant in our world, in our culture, maybe even in our church and in our hearts. Unbelief is the great temptation of the day, in whatever form it takes. Lord, I pray that you would grant to us belief so that we would be able to honor you, so that we would be able to worship you, so that we would be able to make proper judgments of the questions that we have in our time and in our culture. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would grant to us the ability and the desire to judge properly, to make the right kind of decisions and choices, to hunger and thirst for the right things. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom to understand why Jesus can judge without any fault, without any reason to be scandalized. Lord, we're so afraid in our culture of offending people, of having people not like us. And I pray this morning that you would, by your sovereign grace, grant to us the ability to let that stuff go, to give up on being cool, to give up on attracting people to ourselves, to our church, or to the gospel by means of our own greatness. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would forgive us of our unbelief. And if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, who does not yet believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would bring them to the end of themselves. Show them their faults. Show them the way that they would bow themselves at your feet and grant you glory as the only God. Lord, I pray that you would protect me from error, that you would protect me from pride, that you would protect me from the thoughtlessness that sometimes can come up in sermons, offhand comments and things like that. I pray that whatever I say would be to the furthering of the message and to the praise of your glory. Lord, I also just thank you so much for the people in this room and those who are not in this room but want to be. Those who couldn't be here today. I thank you for this church. I thank you that you reign here. And I pray that you would preserve us by your Spirit and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three kinds of unbelief I want to touch on before we get to our text. Three kinds of unbelief. Now, I know many of you have probably never thought about this. You're probably thinking unbelief is unbelief, but I do think there are different kinds, different sorts of unbelief. And what I'd like to do is focus on one this morning, but define three. And so, if you would, if you have this little insert and you want to follow along, the first kind of unbelief I want to talk about is informed unbelief. What's informed unbelief? Informed unbelief is when you carefully research the claims of Christianity and you carefully weigh and measure the evidence for Christianity and then for some reason or another find it uncompelling. So you're informed about what Christianity says, what it claims, and what evidences it offers, and yet you are still not convinced. That is what I would call informed unbelief. I don't know how common that is, but I have to believe that it exists. That people can understand what the gospel claims and can understand what evidence is put forward and then just not find it convincing. In fact, if you want to keep your finger here and turn with me, you can. If not, I'll read it. In 1 Corinthians 1, we see something similar. In 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18, it says this, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." See, some people will hear the message of the cross, and some people will think it's foolish. Other people will be saved. In verse 19, he says this, "For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Where's the wise men? Paul says. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see, what Paul is saying here is that some are wise, some are learned, some are great debaters, and they find the claims of the gospel unconvincing. It's possible. It happens. We're not going to focus on that at all, at least this Sunday. Next Sunday, we'll probably talk quite a bit about it. The second kind of unbelief I wanted to address quickly before I get to the main thrust of our text is instinctual unbelief. The word instinct. What's the word instinct? Well, that's just something that just kind of comes naturally to us. It's our gut reaction. And sometimes people respond to the gospel negatively because that's just their default mode. Maybe they were taught to be cynical. Maybe their natural personality is one of being a skeptic. And when you tell them anything, their gut reaction is always to go, no, that's not true. 2 Peter 2:12, and you don't have to turn there, it's just one verse, I'll read it. In 2 Peter 2:12, we find the author of 2 Peter, Peter, say this. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, if I get there, he says, but these like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling what they have no knowledge. Have you ever met somebody who just instinctively doesn't believe the gospel? They have no idea what Christianity is. They have no idea what it claims. They have no idea what evidence it puts forward to support its claims. They just react. I love interacting with people like that because this is a pretty easy person to debate with and to talk to. Because they'll say things like this, oh, you believe Jesus rose from the dead? And you go, yeah, what's wrong with that? See, they haven't thought it through. They're just reacting. Their gut reaction is to say that it's wrong. That's instinctual unbelief. Now, informed unbelief can be reckoned with truth. Instinctual unbelief can be changed by diagnostic questions and care. There's no cure for the third kind of unbelief, apart from the unbeliever himself. And that is intentional unbelief. Intentional unbelief. This is when somebody just refuses to believe. It's not that they find it unconvincing. It's not that they're just reacting in a gut reaction kind of way. It's just they refuse to accept the gospel because of what comes along with it. Things like submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Things like a change in morality. Things like whatever. And because of that, they don't even give the gospel a real fair shake. Instead, they intentionally neglect the gospel. In John chapter 5, we'll see this morning that's what Jesus is dealing with these Jewish people. In John chapter 5, verse 40, he says this, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. There are people in the world, and maybe even in the church, that you can answer all their questions, you could correct all their biases, and they still will not believe. And it's not that Christianity does not have enough evidence, as we'll talk about next week. It's not that Christianity is not compelling. It's just that it comes with changes that you must make in your lifestyle, in your thought patterns. And because of that, some will refuse to believe. That's what Jesus was dealing with in this passage. Not informed unbelief. They really didn't listen to him. Maybe it was instinctual unbelief in the sense that it was just different and they didn't want to accept it. But the point that Jesus makes is that it was also intentional unbelief. One of the first Bible verses I ever memorized in my Christian life, and this is weird, but it's true, is John 5:30. I don't know why. It just, in reading the Bible, it jumped out to me where John 5:30 says this, I can do nothing of myself, but as I see, I judge, And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I don't know why that was one of the first ones I ever memorized. I do remember, though, it was one of the first verses that ever got me in trouble with Christian people. I was at a Bible study, and I was a brand new believer, and that was pretty much like the only verse I knew. And I was talking about how things are bad. X is bad, Y is bad, whatever it was. I don't remember what was bad, but I was just saying, no, this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. And the other Christians in the room were like, whoa, here. We're not used to calling things wrong. And so this one late married couple was looking at me with particular, because see, I wasn't a Christian very long. I didn't realize by that point that we were supposed to be like nice, you know? I was like, yeah, they're going to hell, and they're going to hell, and they're going to hell, and they're sitting and going, and they're looking at me like, wow, he is so not polished. I wish they could see me now and know that I've never been polished. But I'll never forget this lady with I think some sincerity and some, you know, condescension, says to me, well, who are you to judge? Now, these are things that were biblically wrong. And so I said, well, Jesus said in John 5:30 that as I see, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. His point is we have to determine, we have to make decisions, we have to make proper judgments. We just have to make them for God's purposes and not our own. And I'll never forget what she said. She turns to her husband. I'm like 5 feet away from her. She turns to her husband. She goes, man, is this kid legalistic or what? I didn't even know what that meant. I thought that was a good thing. I was like, you better believe it, Missy. Right? Here's the point, guys. You make 1,000 decisions every day. Maybe more, maybe less. I never counted them. I'm not a numbers guy. When you go down the road, you have to decide whether to turn right or to turn left. You have to decide what to have for breakfast, if you're going to have breakfast. When you go to work, if you go to work. You have to decide what to wear if you're going to wear anything. You have to decide every day 1,000 different things. So how do we know that we're showing proper judgment? Obviously not in the silly, kind of trivial, worldly things, but especially in the things of God, in the things of faith, the things of religion. To ask this question a different way, let me ask you this. Does it matter whether or not Christianity is true? Does it matter whether or not it's true? The reason why I bring that up is that's not a question that many churches are really asking. And we'll get into this more next week, but let me just introduce the thought this morning. Most or many churches seem to be asking questions like this. Does it work? Is it profitable? Is it pragmatic? Is it popular? Is it psychological? Is it helpful? Is it encouraging? And they never stop to ask what? Is it true? And the problem is that we, and we'll get into this in the latter part of our text this morning, the problem is that the contemporary church has begun to treat the people like consumers, and so then we give them what the consumers demand. Let's be honest, you want to be encouraged, so let's encourage you. But let's ask this question, friends, and ask it of the text. Does it matter if Christianity is true, really true or not? Well, what I'm going to do this morning is a little different than what I normally do. I'm going to use John 5:30, and then I'm going to use that as a springboard all the way down to verse, what verse are we going to use? All the way down to verse 37, 38. And what we're going to do is we're going to skip this part in the middle. And the reason why is because the part in the middle, Jesus starts to give the evidences for his claims, the evidences for Christianity. And that's the part we're going to deal with next week. What we're going to deal with this week, though, is the heart behind the message. And we're going to examine our own hearts to see whether or not we even care if Christianity is true or not. After all, why deal with evidence if you're not even entertaining the possibility that it could be truthful? To put it a different way, why bother thinking about evidence if you are intentionally unbelieving? So So let's ask this question, and we'll look at verse 30 and use that as our springboard to the second half of this passage. Notice what we find there. What makes Jesus' judgment right? Look at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. We've dealt with that before earlier in the text, but notice what he says next. As I hear, I judge. Now, this doesn't mean he's condemning. We'll say that later. What this means is he's making determinations whether or not things are true or false. We all do it every day. The question is, on what basis are we making those judgments? And there's two options: for our own personal reasons or for God's glory. Notice what he says in verse 30. My judgment is just, look at this, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He isn't seeking his own will. What does this mean? This means that Jesus is not saying, I have this agenda, and as long as you do what I think in my temporal self needs to be done, as long as you flatter me, you're fine. No, his view is to God's overall and sovereign will. He is not seeking his own will. He is seeking the will of the Father. To contemporize this a little bit, basically what he's saying is this: I am not here teaching just for my own earthly, fleshly agenda. Everything I teach, everything I do, Jesus says, is in order to further God's purpose, God the Father's purpose in sending me. Can I suggest to you that that's the key to knowing whether or not you're making proper judgments? On one hand, when you make proper judgments because it only furthers your desires, your stuff, or to make judgments that focus on God's glory. So what is Jesus' point? His point here is simply this, friends. Jesus makes proper judgments because he has proper motivations. Some people don't believe the gospel, not because it's not compelling, not because there's not enough evidence, but a lot of people, I would assume, don't believe the gospel just because it's extremely inconvenient. The truth of the matter is, friends, that if we want to walk with God, God's going to change us. And God doesn't allow us to do what others get to do or have to do or choose to do. And many people, in making their judgment as to whether or not to receive the gospel, do so on the basis of what it will either give them or take away from them. And because of that, I think much of the contemporary church has become tainted. Because how many of us have heard a gospel that really isn't about Jesus at all? It's about us and about our desires and our happiness and our pleasures. Jesus' point is that he makes proper judgments because he has a proper motivation. And we'll go on to talk about this to a little bit of detail. At this point, let's just ask the next question. What makes the Jews' judgment wrong? Let me ask you this. Did the Jewish leaders know that Jesus did the miraculous? Somebody shout out an answer. Yes, they knew it. Remember, chapter 3, Nicodemus comes and says, look, we know you're from God because nobody can do what you do unless God's with him. So why didn't they believe him? Here's why. Because they refused to. Because if they believe in Jesus, Jesus becomes great and they become nominal. If they accept Jesus, Jesus is the boss and they become the underlings. If they believe in Jesus, their traditions vanish and his word is law. And they could not accept that. Sound familiar? Have you ever had somebody say things like this? Well, yeah, I believe Jesus is real, and I believe he, you know, walked on water and provided, you know, loaves and fishes, but I'm not one of you religious people. Well, why not? Because you refuse to be, and I get it. But it makes me really sad. And that's what the Jews' problem was. And I don't mean the Jewish people as an ethnicity. It's the Jewish leaders here. They knew he did the miraculous. They knew it, and they refused to accept him. They also knew what kind of teacher he was. Jesus was not hiding. In fact, early in his life, he's in the temple teaching and instructing them. They knew his teaching. They knew his miracles. Why didn't they believe him? Here's why. Because they refused to. Friends, if you are faithful in sharing the gospel, you will see this. You will see this. There will be a time when they have no answers to your questions. They have no counters to your objections. They have nothing to hold against the gospel you are telling them, and yet they will dig their heels in and refuse. And that should break your heart. It breaks mine. It should break your heart. But let's ask this question. How might we make the same mistake? Obviously, we accept the gospel. Those of us who are saved, we accept the gospel. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a principle here for us. And the first principle is this: by listening, by only listening to what we already think. Don't shout out an answer. But why did you pick this church? I'm glad you did. Don't get me wrong. But why? Did you come here and did you say things like this? I want friendly people. And if people are friendly to me, I will come back. And you came here and by God's grace, you sat by somebody friendly. Praise God. Maybe you came in here and you said, you know what? I want chairs. And I hate pews, man. I hate pews. That's what you're thinking. And so if they have metal chairs, hallelujah, I'm coming back. Maybe this. Maybe you came and you started thinking, you know what? I want a lot of goings on. I don't want to go to them. I just want a lot going on. So let's check the list. How many ministries this place has. I'm not going to go, but I want the list to be long. Maybe this. Maybe you just came in and you said, you know, I want that weird guy up front just to make me happy. Pick the wrong place. Or maybe you came in here and you said, I want God. I want a place where God's word is not secondary. It's central to everything we do. I want to come to a place where those who teach, whether it be Sunday school or preaching or whatever, are not afraid to say what the text says. I hope that's why you're here. A few years ago, many years ago now, there was a couple that came into our church, and hey, I'm human just like anybody else, and there's certain things I like to hear, and they came in after like 2 weeks, they're like, we want to join, we love this place. When you preach, the heavens open up, and I hear the angels sing. Well, not really, but that's kind of their vibe, right? We love Dom. You know, they come in with, you know, I Heart Dom t-shirts, you know? And they said, we really love it. We want to join. So they became members really quick. Maybe a month later, they left. Why? Did they stop hearting Dom? Well, yeah, you know why? Because I preached something they didn't agree with. I'll never forget that. It was just like, I was like, these guys are Dom lovers. They're Dom millennialists. Dominians. Dominists. Then a couple of sermons out of Ephesians 1, and they're gone Indians. Here's the point. When I told them what they want to hear, they told me what I want to hear. And when I told them what they want to hear, and they told me what I want to hear, we were all happy, and we were all hugging, and there's some kumbaya being sung. And then I started telling them what they didn't want to hear, and you know what they did? They told me what I didn't want to hear. How might we make the same mistake? This is just as easily done by me as anybody else. We may only listen to what we already think. In the first church I pastored, there was a guy I really liked a lot, and I really liked this other couple too. And he came from a slightly different church background than I did. So I'm preaching, and I'll never forget, I was preaching on a topic I knew he would agree with. It had to do with God's sovereignty. And I'm preaching it, and I'm teaching it, and I'm feeling it, and I'm excited. And he comes up to me afterwards, and I'm like, here it comes. And he comes up to me, and he says, Dom, that is the best treatment of that doctrine I've ever heard in my life. And I said, praise God. I'm just a humble servant. On the inside, I was like, because I told him what he wanted to hear. Guess what? Afterwards, he came and told me what I want to hear, and I always like to hear that. A couple weeks later, I was teaching on the future of ethnic Israel, a doctrine he did not agree with. And I was giving it all I got. I'm preaching. That's, you know, how it is. I'm excited, and I'm preaching this stuff. And he came up to me after church, and I was like, oh, snap. Here it comes. And he looked at me, and he says, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. And he was bigger than me, so I just walked away. The point is, when I tell him what he wants to hear, he tells me what I want to hear. When I tell him what he doesn't want to hear, he tells me what I don't want to hear, and we're both corrupt. 2 Timothy 4:3 says this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. That could be you, that could be me. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And we're going to see that later in the text. We might fall into the same intentional unbelief by only amassing people who are going to tell us what we already think, and we can also do this by only listening to what fits our agenda. Let's be honest. Everybody gets more excited about some things than others. And as long as we hear a lot about the things that make us excited, we're going to think things are great. And I get that to a certain point, but we have to be very careful. I mean, I know some of you, I praise God for you. Who knows? I don't know. Maybe some of you would want an evangelistic how to get saved message every Sunday because you love evangelism. I think that's awesome. Maybe some of you want a sermon on missions every Sunday, or a sermon on prayer every Sunday, or a sermon on worship every Sunday, or a sermon on politics every Sunday, or a sermon on morality every Sunday, because that's what gets you jacked up. But I can't do that, because I have to preach what's in front of me. And John 5:30 is in front of me, where Jesus says this, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. I make determinations. I make decisions. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus' point is this. I am not trying to please you. I'm not trying to please my flesh. I'm trying to please God. And with that, we will then skip to verse 41. Because Jesus is then unpacking this difference in motivation that he has as opposed to the Jewish people that were listening. And notice what he says in verse 41. He says this, I do not receive glory from men. Now what does this mean? This can mean one of two things. Either it means he wants to receive glory, but he's just not getting it. This could be the Rodney Dangerfield approach to verse 41. He could be saying, I get no respect. Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying, I don't want it. I don't want glory from men. I want glory from somebody else. So it could, you know, some of you may read that and go, well, oh, he's just complaining that he's not getting kudos. No, what he's saying is this, I don't want this glory from men that's so absolutely important and central to you Jewish leaders. So what are you lacking? What's holding you back? Well, notice in verse 41, he says that he does not receive glory from men, which is the exact opposite of what the Jews were trying to do. They were trying to be loved. They were trying to be celebrated. They were the kind of people who loved being called rabbi, and they loved sitting at the head of the table, and they love extra big portions. Well, I do too. But they love just being loved. And Jesus says, that's not my motivation at all. I'd love to stand up here and say, I'm like Jesus. I'm not. I love being loved. Sometimes I think I love being loved too much. Many times. This is a correction to my heart in many ways. Because I love hearing, after the sermon, I love hearing, oh, wow, that was great. Or, oh, wow, I've never thought about that before. Or, oh, wow, you are so good looking. And I say, thank you, Jen. Right? Friends, our hearts are idol factories. And the group of people can make an idol out of the one who's talking, and the one talking can make an idol out of the ones who are listening. Pray for me. Look at this in verse 42. He says this, but I know you, Jesus did, Jesus knew their hearts, and look what he says, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. What a shocking thing to say. They thought they did. They thought they were the holy ones. They thought they were the good guys. And Jesus says this. He doesn't say you're not faithful. He doesn't say you're not active. He doesn't say you're not busy. He doesn't say you're not anything else. He says this, you don't love God. Wow. And he knows. Well, who did they love? Themselves. And each other. But not God. Notice that he said this even though they were religious. I would love to stand up here and say, you know, everybody in this room, you're all God lovers. And all the bad people outside are God haters. But that's not the truth. Some people outside these walls love God. Some people maybe inside the walls don't. And it might be the most religious among us. They were lacking the love of God even though they were religious. Secondly, they were lacking the love of God even though they were outwardly righteous. These were the ones who kept the rules. And Jesus says this, you don't love God. Because to love glory from men, to crave being celebrated, is idolatry and hatred against God. That's what he's saying. And the one that hurts the most, it's even hard for me to read, is what we find in verse 39. Not only were they religious, not only were they righteous, but they were reading. Look at verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. What do I preach all the time? Read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. You should be reading the Bible. Please read the Bible. Read the Bible every day. But I'm not under any spell. I realize you can still read the Bible and hate God. There are professional theologians that do so, admittedly. So don't mistake me. I want you to read your Bible. I want you to read your Bible, but I want you to read your Bible because it fills your heart with joy, because it is the source of authority in our lives, because it is to be celebrated, because it's like honey on your tongue, not just because it's a religious act. Does that make sense? These guys read the Bible. They knew the Bible, but they didn't love the Bible nor its author. So what are you lacking? Are you lacking a love for God? Let me ask it a different way. Does it really matter to you whether or not the gospel's true? Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, even if it isn't true, it's a better lifestyle. Maybe even if it isn't true, it's still nice. It makes me feel good. Even if it isn't true, it gives me something to do on Sunday morning because TV's lousy. Even if it isn't true, I like the people I'm sitting near. And all of those things, and I mean this with love, all those things dishonor Christ. Every single one of them. It must be true to be worth anything. What are you lacking? How about this? What's the danger? We'll look in verse 43. I hope you hear the heartbreak in Jesus' voice as he says this. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. get what he's saying here? He's saying this, guys, I'm telling you what you don't want to hear, so you're not going to hear it. But there's going to be somebody else who tells you what you want to hear, and you're going to love him. Do you understand how heartbreaking that is for a preacher? Let's just be honest and dangerous for a second. Whatever you want from a ministry, you can find. If you want somebody to tell you that homosexuality is okay, you can find somebody to tell you that. If you want somebody to tell you that your happiness in the world is God's highest aim for you, and your confidence in the workplace is God's highest goal for you, if you want to be told that your best life can be now, you will find someone to tell you that. Do you agree? You get what I'm saying? Whatever you want, you can find now. If you don't like chairs, you can find a place with pews. If you want somebody to sit on a chair and just tell you stories like Rob Bell, you can find it. If you want somebody who's going to tell you to just stop thinking so negatively and thinking positively, then you have the Osteens and the Robert Schulers and that. The plain truth of the matter is, I assume that as I continue to teach the scriptures, there will come a day where I will offend each one of you at least once. And I don't say that with a I don't care kind of vibe. No, I say that with a broken heart, because I love you guys. But through the years, we will get to things like divorce and remarriage, predestination, the biggies, eschatology, wives submitting to husbands. Okay. Inerrancy, morality. There will always be a product to meet people's demands. And we have to do our best not to think of you as consumers and not to think of ourselves as a spiritual God-peddling business. Secondly, there will always be preachers to meet people's desires. And before God, let me tell you, that breaks my heart. If you want to go to a place where the Bible is not held up to be true, there are multiple places in this town you can go. And if that's what you want, you can find it. I pray that's not what you want. And if you come to me and say, that's what I want, I'm going to try and convince you that you don't want it. Because I love you. What are you lacking? A real love or passion for God? What's the danger? Well, if you're trying to please yourself, you'll find it. There's so many different choices out there. If you only like hymns, you can find a place that only has hymns. If you only like contemporary worship, you can find places that only do contemporary worship. If you like both, well, we got us. Right? One more question. What are you pursuing? The appreciation of people instead of God? People, men, which one was it? I don't even know. The appreciation of people instead of God. Students, let me tell you this. If you honor God's word, you will be laughed at sometimes in class. And it hurts every time. But so many churches and denominations and movements have sacrificed their soul for intellectual respectability. Christians, single Christians, there will be times where non-believers will not even date you because of your religious affiliations. And that's sad, but it's not that sad. We do not live to please men but God. Galatians 1:10 says this, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Remember one time I was in a music history class because I was a music major. And our teacher hated Christianity, and she didn't hide it, so she was fair. And she just said, one day, out of the blue, I'm sitting at my desk barely paying attention. I mean, I was listening. And she says, Dom, tell me the story of Jephthah in the Bible. I go, I have no idea who you're talking about, lady. Thank you. Have a nice day. And she goes, oh, see? Look, the Bible guy doesn't know Jephthah. I still don't know Jephthah. So anyway, she starts telling the story about this guy who comes home after winning a battle and had to kill his firstborn daughter. I said, oh, you mean Jephthah. I grabbed my Bible out of my backpack and I start reading the story to the class, the account. I'll never forget her response because she was laughing at me pretty hard. It was pretty funny. And she just stopped and she goes, wow, you really know the Bible. And I looked at her. I said, no, actually, I just read it this morning. That's why I kind of am familiar with it. The point is, you'll get laughed at. So what? We're not here to please men. We're here to please God. We believe things that the world finds distasteful and offensive. My time is getting away from me, so let me wrap this up and apply this. What we'll do next week is we'll go back to verse 31 and work our way through the evidences given by Jesus. Look at verse 44, though. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not receive the glory that is from the one and only God? What is, then, the proper response to this passage? First of all, friends, break free from whatever is holding you back. If you are a non-believer here this morning, I praise God that you're here, and I mean that. I'm happy that you're here. Here is your mission, should you choose to accept it this morning. Break free from whatever is holding you back. Let go of your excuses. Let go of these thoughts that say, if I become a Christian, what will my colleagues think? What will my friends think? What will my spouse think? Give up on those. Secondly, let go of your bias, your instinctual unbelief. Let it go. It's not helping you at all. Skepticism, cynicism, it doesn't help you at all. Let it go. But most of all, beloved, let go of your rebellion. Because you may be like the Jewish leaders, you may know that Jesus did the miraculous, you may trust Jesus' character, like we'll talk about next week. You might trust the Bible generally, but you refuse to bow the knee. Friends, let go of your rebellion. Come to Jesus. The last thing. As I alluded to a second ago, bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus does not request your obedience, your loyalty, your faithfulness, your love. He demands it, and he deserves it. So give it to him. I don't like this, some of you may be thinking. I don't like the Bible thumping, make a decision for Jesus, come to Jesus stuff. I want to go somewhere else. I hope you're not thinking that. But if you are, at least I know I got it to you once. Let go of your excuses. Let go of your biases. Let go of your rebellion and come to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that for many, belief is tricky. It's difficult. Maybe they've been taught a completely different worldview, and so the idea of the gospel, the truth claims of the gospel, seems so foreign to them. And Lord, I pray for them. I pray that you would help them to get past that. But I also pray that if there's someone here in this room who defiantly refuses to accept the greatness of Jesus and to come to grips with the gospel, I pray that you would humble them. That you would grant to them that they wouldn't care what people think, that they would come to you because they believe in you, because you're real, because Christianity is true. Lord, would you please, by your sovereign grace, would you please grant life to someone's heart this morning so that they can say, look, I'm done with my word games. I'm done with my biases. I surrender. Would you allow them by your holy goodness to respond, to believe, to cry out and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And you are the Savior of the universe. Would you please fill me with your mercy and grace? Would you please fill me with a heart that believes, with eyes that see? Lord, I pray for those of us who are believers in the room. Lord, I pray that you would help us to love you more than anything. And Lord, protect us from being distracted. Protect us from craving the respect of the intellectual, unbelieving mass of people around us. Help us not to be deterred by the fact that we may be laughed at for being a Jesus believer. Lord, help us to be strong and to seek your will over our own. Lord, I pray that you would accept our worship now by the same grace that you offer to us. In Jesus' name, amen.